Okay, we do have some visitors, a couple of visitors this morning. Glad to have you with us. As you can see from the title slide now, this will be the 11th class in a series that is just dedicated to studying the miracles that we find in Scripture. We have spent most of these 11 classes in the Old Testament, looked at the miracles of the Old Testament, and discovered there that they are really quite rare. Miracles catch our attention. They're so dramatic, you know, that they're memorable. And this, I think, you know, causes us to maybe have sort of a false sense that because they're so prominent in their action and in our thinking, that they are prevalent throughout Scripture. That is just not the case at all. They are really quite rare in the Old Testament. We're discovering that in the New as well. So, over the course of only the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the miracles of Jesus in chronological order up until last week, and then I made one of those, dangerous decisions, I guess, to break with that. It was my own decision to go chronologically. Seemed most helpful. But John has so few miracles in his gospel. And since we had a whole series, the first miracles in Scripture are recorded by John, I thought we would just stick with him to the end of what I'm counting as a total of 8 miracles. Some would not view that first one where he sees Nathanael under the fig tree as a miracle. So they would say 7, but you know, whichever way that goes. We've already talked about this event that caused Nathanael to instantly, on the first time that he lays eyes on Jesus, and because of Jesus revealing this information about what he was doing under that fig tree, then has caused him to declare that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. That's really striking. Those both are understandings and convictions that carry potentially fatal consequences. In both cases, with the Jews, you run afoul of their sense of blasphemy. And with the Romans, politically declaring Jesus a king, you can be cast out of the synagogue, possibly even stoned to death by the Jews, and then crucified by the Romans. That's quite a declaration that John is presenting in the first chapter. So very early in Jesus' presentation to the world, it becomes readily apparent through a miracle, in this case, with Nathanael, that Jesus is these two things. He's the Son of God, and he is the King of Israel. We've seen in our studies of the Old Testament and thus far in the New that that's the point of miracles, is to indicate that an individual comes from God with a message that is from God. We saw then the turning of the water into wine. We saw just a note that numerous miracles had been presented by Jesus early again, chapter 2. We looked at the healing of the nobleman's son, and then closed last week with chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, with the healing at the pool of Bethesda. So, if you'll open up to chapter 9 now, we'll find the next miracle in the Gospel of John. And we'll also find one that is of such significance that subsequent events in additional chapters of the Gospel of John are going to be based on what transpires right here. So, in chapter 9 and verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" So a couple of things are manifest right off the top. Number one, this man is well known. Just looking at him, he's known to these apostles, and they recognize that he has never seen. He has been born blind. And their curiosity, though, reflects apparently what is probably some kind of debate that has been going on in that community and in those times, and really to some extent endures all the way to this day. What are the consequences of sin? How specific are God's punishments? When do those punishments take place? And so we have a bundle of issues that are intensely interesting. We know that sin carries very negative consequences. We understand those consequences are eternal if sin is not covered, if there is no atonement for it. But what about while we're still in the flesh? So they want to know who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind. Oh, by the way, there's an assumption, of course, that's being made there that somebody sinned. So apparently in their culture, it's being taken for granted that if you have some physical malady, if there's something going wrong in your life physically, then there's sin somewhere. That God is very pointedly punishing sin physically while you live. Carol.
This goes all the way back to Job with his three friends.
Well, that's a great point. And exactly. You know, this is a fascinating subject. So here we've got a whole book, you know, what is it, 42 chapters in Job, that's devoted to this same proposition. And these men are arguing that Job can't be suffering this badly without being some sort of notorious sinner. So this is the question. Jesus answers in a manner that I suppose would be surprising in their cultural milieu. Jesus answered, "Neither this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So Jesus chooses on this occasion, and you begin, you know, to see somewhat of the difference in the way that John portrays the miracles of Jesus, or the ones that he is led to record. You know, we have this backdrop, we have this question, and then Jesus' answer is neither the man nor the parents. This is probably a shock to those people. It's also a shock to me, and probably to you as well. Because unhappily, I think I really would have wished that he had said, well, you know, the guy sinned or the parents sinned. I don't know how the man could have sinned. He's born this way. What sin did he commit in the womb? How can he commit a sin prior to the womb? So I'm not sure what it was that they're thinking about there. But the answer, brethren, to me is more confusing, you know, than the other two possible answers. It was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, there isn't any additional information. I'd be more than happy to hear what you have, you know, to offer in this regard. There's no comfort, I suppose, not much anyway, in this knowledge either. I've visited children at, was it Dornbecker's or Betcher's? I forget how you pronounce that up there. Now, I've had, you know, dear friends of mine in congregations that had just the most wondrously delightful kids that I'd known for years up in Washington as well. You know, you go and visit them in the hospital and you want to know why in the world. One of the first things I ever witnessed in the first couple of months that I was a Christian, after I'd been baptized into Christ in 1973, cutest little boy you ever saw, 5 years old, had some sort of genetic, you know, problem going on. And so for the next several months, a five-year-old boy was wrapped in a body cast. The only thing he could move was his head and his fingers and his toes. The entirety of the rest of his body had been mummified in plaster. He couldn't move at all. And he went like this for months. It was so heartbreaking. I watched his parents wheel him in a little red wagon on Sundays. Quite literally, you know, had put him in a wagon to bring him in. Because now he was also really heavy. These are the good old days of 1973. I'm sure that, you know, the technology for such things advanced quite a bit. But this was a major problem. They had a five-year-old boy that was like a mannequin. And so what do you do? And so they resorted to this little wagon. It was just the most heartbreaking thing to see. Now, he said to the parents, this is all happening to him because Jesus wants to be glorified by it. How would they feel? it'd be hard to call that an honor. I mean, you would. And so, brethren, this is one of those things. Now, I resort fairly often, it's my catch-all, I guess, excuse, but Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, the things that are revealed to us and to our children. And so I'm wondering, you know, what more might have been involved in this behind the scenes and in God's mind. But the only information we're given, and hard to accept, is that this man had been blind from birth. He had never viewed the world. The problems that that would wreak upon his parents and his friends and everybody, you know, in the care of this individual for decades, you know, is just a terrible, terrible thing. And it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So, did God decide to afflict this man in this manner from before he was born? Is there a way, somehow in the verbiage, or perhaps something that we're just missing, not in the written text, but in, you know, colloquial expressions and understanding of how these words would have been used in the first century, that would lead us down at least some slightly easier road? I don't have an answer. I would say this. Who creates human beings? God does. Should the clay criticize the potter? No. We have that parable in the Old Testament, the principle found in the New. If God should indeed choose from before birth to say, somewhere in his 40s I'll heal him, but for 40 years, let's say, I want this individual to be absolutely blind, and then I'll heal him. Is that wrong for God to do? Should he be criticized as unjust, unfair, or cruel? If you're the creator and we understand about the potter and the clay, we accept that God has every right to create or not create, to bring to life or not, you know, an individual human being, and to bring that body and that soul into existence as he deems fit. So I freely grant this would violate our sense of justice. And a lot of people would have used this through the centuries to criticize then the entire Bible. And you've heard the expression so many times, well, if that's the way God is, you know, then I don't want to serve him. Well, okay, I understand we feel the impact, you know, of this thing. But we don't know what we're talking about because we are the created, not the creator. Carol.
Two things. One thing is that God, there's no evil in him. So this, whatever is done here is not evil. But when you talk about clay, even the master potter can't take a bad chunk of clay unless he works a miracle and get out all the air bubbles or hard spots or whatever. If the clay is not good, then a master potter can make it so that it's not as bad, but he usually just collapses it back down and starts over. So you have to learn that the natural laws of things, of what comes from parent A and parent B to make the lump of clay, is a natural thing, not necessarily the will of God.
If I understand what Carol is saying, then, you know, I certainly agree. It is true that you have no life unless God gives it to you. However, does God set aside the effects of sin since the garden and design then every single human being to be absolutely free from any genetic influence going back throughout all of time? No, we come into this earth through the natural processes of birth. And genetically, people have problems. This may be part of the reason why they're asking, did his parents sin? You know, they did something then that would produce this child, and we don't know their thinking. But I agree with Carol in that sense. You know, we don't have the right to tell God that his punishment for sin in the world was too harsh or wrong. It is true that the sufferings, all sufferings in the world, are traceable back to the introduction of sin in the garden. However, the scripture is also very plain that we have this suffering because all sin. So, you know, there's personal involvement as well. And so what the parents have been involved in, you know, I have no idea. We understand all about fetal alcohol syndrome right now. We know about, you know, these kinds of things. They wouldn't have to understand all that, you know, back then still to be subject to it. So maybe the parents, you know, are involved in something. Do we know? We don't know. But ultimately, Jesus says, the one thing I want you to know about this, and the only thing I want you to know about this, is what we're told in verse 3. It's that the works of God might be displayed in him. So now, you know, let me ask, and again, we don't know, you know, all how this plays out for the years to come. But if you'd been blind for 40 years and you got healed by Jesus, you'd be pretty impressed, wouldn't you? And this chapter is all about that, to say the least. Okay? If you had been born blind and Jesus, you know, said to you, you suffered these circumstances in order that the works of God might be displayed in you, would you be grateful that you had been healed? Could you not even also say, thank you, Lord, for using me the way you did? If this individual does lead then a life of faithfulness to God and eventually goes to heaven, will his decades of blindness mean anything against eternity? No. And would you not find some honor in having an entire chapter of a gospel devoted to you? So in the end, brother, it's just how you view the thing. Yes. And kill him. Don't forget that part. Okay. So see, brother, I think the way that, that we just have to accept this, and you're absolutely right. I mean, it's almost the same verbiage there, you know, is that we had better not put ourselves in the position of passing judgments on God or second-guessing the things that he does. In both of the cases now that have been introduced, the individuals themselves would just be profoundly grateful. I don't believe that at any point in his life this individual is going to take Jesus aside and say, hey, you know, I kind of really resent those 40 years like he did this to me. Couldn't you just have made one eye blind? You know, something like that. And that would just be so inappropriate as well. So I wish I had answers for all these questions. We just don't. But let me ask you this question. I think you'll know the answer. Were the works of God displayed in that man? Are the works of God more important than your personal considerations, even if we're talking about blindness from birth? They are. So a humble heart and a subservient heart that understands that it is a created thing that ought not to be passing judgment on its creator is not going to have a hard time with this. What hard time we have is trying to explain that, you know, to your unbeliever and to the atheist and these kinds. Because they're so caught up in themselves that they've denied their God altogether. And when those kinds of arguments go on, you know, after a few minutes, you just have to do the best you can to evaluate the individual and decide whether or not you're casting pearls before swine. At some point, you just have to say, look, you know, you're passing a judgment on God and you're denying a miracle to do it. By focusing not on the fact that the miracle took place, but on the fact that the illness took place to begin with. You've got the cart before the horse. And if they're not going to have it, you know, it's time to pass on. For you and for me, while it bothers us to see such suffering, we appreciate the glory, and I think the man did too, revealed in the works of God through Jesus.
I don't know if you're not focusing it a little narrow, because there are plenty other men or people who've been born blind during that time period.
Mm-hmm.
But he was born blind because Jesus was going to interact with him and it would show the glory of God. It wasn't that he was blinded so that he could show the glory of God. It's that in his blindness, which he was born with, God is going to use the miracle to glorify it. It's two different things. All the other people who were born blind weren't born blind not to glorify God.
See, that's exactly right. Your atheist would take up the same argument. You know, God ought to heal everybody. There shouldn't be anybody ever that's blind or has any of these kinds of problems. And so, you know, readily, I concur. I wish I knew more. One day we will. Right now, I know that the work of God is being glorified in this man. So, Jesus, though, adds, and we won't spend a lot of time on this. We're trying to focus on the miracle itself. But remember, in 4 and 5, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, by which he just means here I am on the earth. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this is a more subtle one. We have all of 1 Corinthians 13 to teach us that miracles were going to cease, and they would cease in the first century. We've already spent a lot of time in 10 preceding classes to see that miracles are signs that point at something else. When we have in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, this night is coming when no man can work, you have your first statement, I believe, in the New Testament, that when Jesus leaves the earth, you're not going to be having these miracles. Now, he handed them off to the apostles for a time. The point is, right now we're in this daylight time. I'm here. The apostles also are going to live in that daylight time. But there's a night coming when neither I nor the apostles or anybody else, when no man can do this kind of work. So for those people who maintain, as so many do in the religious world today, that miracles are for as long as the earth lasts, they're just ignoring this last statement right here. There's a time coming when there won't be any of these miracles, a time on the earth. That time came in the first century, I believe by 70 AD, you had the end of all the miracles. Okay, so then in verse 6, this is also a very unusual miracle because we have an agent or a means by which the blindness is healed rather than just the statement that Jesus most often does, be healed. So again we go, why? But when he had said this in verse 6, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent, the pool of sent. And so he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. Now everybody raise your hand and then say, why? I don't know. I just have no idea why. Why the spittle? Why the clay? Why after you've done that would you send him off to go wash? I have only one idea. My one idea is that Jesus might have done this to try to catch everybody's attention from here to there. How many people go around wearing mud on their eyes? And apparently a man born blind many years, that everybody knows. So why are you doing this that we recognize as being blind? And then he goes down to a simple cistern, collection of water, washes his eyes, and all I have to do is wash my eyes, and now I see. We were thinking, well, why didn't you do that last week or 40 years ago? You know, that's all it takes. Why? I don't know. Maybe to attract attention. It sure did that. It's just the most notorious miracle. There's a couple others, you know, that really get the Pharisees' attention. This one may be the crowning triumph of all when it comes to advertising, you know, and notoriety. So I can't answer these questions. But in verse 8, the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. And in every case, you know, it's kept. So what happened? They just set a firestorm off, didn't it? Everybody's trying to decide. What happened? How can we explain this? It can't be him. Yes, it is. But it can't be. Well, it is. And oh, wow, the way it's set up there is just kind of funny. I can see this guy going, hey, this is what happened. I'm the guy, you know. And here's all this argument going on. And he's, you know, it's like he's just another guy that has to put his two cents in. So he kept saying, I am, you know, these guys are right, those guys are wrong, it's not somebody like me, it is me. Therefore, they're saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and received sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Now, brethren, again, why did Jesus send him off like this? We just don't know. But, the result is our only clue. This miracle just upset everybody. It got everybody's attention. This is just captivating. Hundreds, I guess, maybe thousands. This man has now got the, and his circumstances have the undivided attention of just everybody. So, how? Well, I can tell you the story, he says. Here's what happened. You know, he made spit and put the clay on my eyes, told me to go wash in Siloam, and I did, and then I was healed. Now, when you hear that story, what would you say? I'd use two words. I know exactly what those two words would be. I would say, that's impossible. So, what really happened? We're not, you know, I can't buy your story. That's impossible. Is it impossible? Eileen has the answer for us.
No, it's
exactly. The hardness of heart. My all-time favorite one, of course, is we killed Lazarus. Now we're going to have to kill him again. Jesus Christ, how hard is your heart? But you're right. If the heart's not open, in Luke chapter 16, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham. But if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe then. No. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, then what? They wouldn't believe even if somebody rose from the dead. Eileen's point exactly. So, you have to accept the evidence. Jesus did this thing. Now I see. I'm the guy. That's the story. There isn't anything else to add to it. Draw your own conclusion. And if your thought is that's impossible, then you are correct. Unless you're talking about what? Unless you're talking about the Son of God, who was our foretold King of Israel. If you're talking about Him, then suddenly all this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Yes, it would. Say it right, Anna. I'm sorry, I hear somebody, but I don't know who it is. Amen. Amen. That's the point, isn't it? We have to be subject to God's will. It's His will. So we're subject to it. Okay, anybody else? Saber?
Yeah. If you follow the scenario all the way down, it's very similar to the lame man that was healed. And the whole purpose was to challenge the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees of their demand that Jesus not heal on the Sabbath day.
This is the rest of the story, which we're not going to take the time for in the class, but Saber's right. What happens after the miracle is the point of the miracle. And the Pharisees are way over their heads in deep water. So we see the confusion. How is he healed? I washed and received my sight. And then in 13, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. It was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Therefore, the Pharisees also were asking how he received his sight. He said the same story. They said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others are saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? There's division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said he's a prophet. The Jews didn't believe it. In verse 18, there's Eileen's comment and Judy's too. He had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who received his sight. Question them, is this your son? Who you say was born blind? How's he now see? Parents answer, we know it's our son, that he was born blind. How he sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they're afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed, if anyone should confess him to Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, the parents said, he's of age. Ask him. So a second time, they call the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. He answers, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, whereas I was blind, now I see. They said, therefore, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Yeah, he did. He really waded into this. You can tell he's just tired now. I've had it with you guys. And dangerous too. You know, he's popping off at people who can destroy his life. And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. As for this man, we know where he's from. And the man answered and said to him, well, here's an amazing thing. That you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He answered and said to him, you are born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. I think that means put him out of the synagogue. Major consequence. Jesus heard they put him out. Finding him, he said, do you believe the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe? And Jesus said, you both seen him. He's the one who's talking with you. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. That's a big play on words now. Those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? They understand not physically. And he said, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. And thus starts the entire sermon of chapter 10. This is a pivotal, titanic event in Jesus' 3.5 years of preaching. It turns the world upside down. Everybody's thinking about it, talking about it, making decisions about it. Was God glorified by those whose hearts were open to God? That's the point from the first verses. Parents didn't sin. He didn't sin. But when we're done here, has God been glorified? Amen. Kelly. Jimmy. It's all in the family.
I find it interesting that the man didn't know if he was Jesus or not. His answer is well, who is he? So I can't. Why wouldn't he believe instantly? You know, I mean, it just seems odd.
He's got his own, you know, his own problem. By the way, has he ever laid eyes on Jesus?
No.
He's totally blind. And he won't be healed until he hikes all the way over to the pool of Siloam with his clay on his eyes. So he doesn't see Jesus. So now he washes and he sees, where's Jesus? The Pharisees ask him, and what's he say? Well, I don't know. And at this point, also, and I don't even know what he looks like. I don't know who he is. I've never seen him. This guy just, you know, carved a swath, you know, through the lives of hundreds and hundreds of people, and right up to the Sanhedrin. We're talking about to the highest court in the land. Now, we got about 10 minutes, and there's two more to deal with, but we're going to be fine. There's only a couple of verses on each one. So, obviously, we've got a whole chapter on this one, spend a lot of time on this. But come over to chapter 11 now, and we'll pick up the last two in John's Gospel. The next one here, really quite straightforward. So, we have verses 43 and 44 of the actual miracle. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, that's the miracle. Was there anything in advance of this? Yes, and you know the story, but again, I just want to focus on the miracles. So you know there was some prep work. You know that Jesus got the apostles thinking about this, and whether he's dead or just sleeping. Jesus set the stage very effectively. And then, in verse 45, many, therefore, the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. So, there's additional information afterwards as well. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man's performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." Now, brethren, I just want to go back on this one and make the point we've made many times up till now. But grab your pencils and make little clouds about these words. I'm going to show you a theme in chapter 11 that is the whole point of raising Lazarus from the dead. Look first at verses 14 and 15 in this chapter 11 of John. "Jesus therefore said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, so that you may believe.'" You want to circle those words or highlight them somehow. "So that you may believe." Now skip down to verse 25, and Jesus is talking to Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he what? If he dies." So circle "believes in me" in verse 25. And again in 26, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? So there's two of them in verse 26, one in verse 25, and the verse 15 we've already talked about. What's the miracle about? Producing faith. Producing believing people. Then you come over to verse 40. Martha, Mary now, at the tomb, Jesus said, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" Circle "if you believe." In 42, "I knew you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me." This is Jesus' very prayer now. And then what's the result in 45? "Many, therefore, the Jews," what? "Believed in him." And what do the Pharisees and chief priests say in verse 48? If we let him go on like this, all men will what? They'll believe in him. The Greek word for sign is semeion. A miracle is a sign. It points at something else. Did we just raise Lazarus from the dead because Jesus felt bad that he lost a friend? No. Did he raise him from the dead because he felt bad that his sisters were so unhappy? He just was showing compassion. No. Did he heal Lazarus, raise him from the dead, so that just Lazarus would believe? I'm thinking he was pretty convinced too. That his sisters would believe? That the family would believe? Who do we find out believing when we're done with Lazarus? It's just worldwide. They're worldwide. And so, now the last one. In this last one, I don't think we even need to deal with it because we've already had a miraculous catch of fish. So, we've seen this one. but this will be the second time. So in chapter 21, at the end of John's Gospel, it happens again. It was done at the start of Jesus' ministry. John records it. It's done at the end of Jesus' ministry. And so now we are in chapter 21, verses 3 and following. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, two other disciples. Simon says, I'm going fishing. We'll come with you. They go out. You know, day's breaking. Jesus on the beach. Children, do you have any fish? No. All right, cast your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find. They cast. They're not able to haul it in because of the great number. All sounds very familiar from the first time. Disciples, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Jesus, it's the Lord. Simon Peter heard, tears off his or put his outer garment on, and threw himself into the sea. So this one you already know. He started early in his ministry this way. He's going to end his ministry this way too. Telling fishermen, I am what? Son of God and King of Israel.